Now that we move to lecture two, we're going to look at exactly what New Testament textual criticism actually is. And the question that we want to ask is, do we have the Word of God? We've seen the history of this and how it's gone from the first century all the way up to our day. But can we trust that through this long process that we indeed do have God's Word? Bart Ehrman says no. In fact, one of his most famous quotes is this: there are more differences or variants or mistakes. There are more differences among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. That sounds bad. And he's right. He is right. There are more variants in our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. That sounds scary. He says that all the time. And it's meant to scare us. It's meant to cause us to question, oh, how can we trust the text if there's more variants than there are words? You know, there's 140,000 Greek New Testament words. But you know how many variants there are? In fact, there's not just more. There's a lot more. There's between 400,000 and 600,000 variants. We don't actually know. Even with our computer technology, it's almost impossible to get the exact number of variants. But some say that the low estimate is 400,000. The high estimate is 600,000. You see, there's 5,600 Greek New Testament manuscripts. There's 10,000 Latin manuscripts. There's 9,300 manuscripts in other ancient languages. But all this, there's 400,000 variants and only 140,000 Greek New Testament words. Now, how were New Testament words variants introduced? Well, during the early period of the church, as we've seen, there's early scribes were writing it out by hand, and they were making mistakes as they were going along. Ever play the game telephone? You know, you got 20 people and you say something, whisper in their ear, and the time it gets back around you, it's a totally different message. Well, maybe not a totally different message. Now, this wasn't just like telephone, because they're actually having a written text, which is easier than just word of mouth. And they're copying one text to the next text, but in the process, you have unintentional changes. I mean, the scribes are not trying to make mistakes, but it's hard not to make them. You have errors of sight, word divisions. We'll see in a minute that some of the early manuscripts did not have spaces between their words. That would make it a little more difficult, wouldn't it? Some letters look similar. Sometimes you would have changing the orders of words, like Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. That happened a lot. Sometimes the manuscript would be illegible, hard to read. So there'd be errors of writing, errors of hearing. Sometimes in the scriptoriums, there would be a public reader who would read it. And there'd be five or six scribes who would be writing down what they read. And so there'd be errors of hearing. Sometimes a scribe would think he knows the text. You know what John 3:16 is? And so if you were copying the book of John, when you got to verse 16, you may be tempted just to go by memory. And some of you would do it verbatim. But some of us probably make a mistake. So that probably happened. Not only do you had unintentional changes, you had intentional changes. Now, this is where the liberal scholars are going to say these mistakes are intentional. Bart Ehrman says they sought to correct the text from the errors of unorthodoxy, and they were trying to make the text say what they wanted to say. I don't think the evidence bears that out. But there are some intentional changes. Some of the intentional changes would happen when you're reading, if you're the scribe and you're reading a text and you think that the scribe ahead of you or before you made a mistake. Not that the inspired authors made a mistake, but your copy is not the best copy. And so you would seek to make corrections to the copy that you have to fix the text. And sometimes you may, the text may conflate some of the gospel stories that was put in Mark, they may make Luke look similar to Mark and make the stories look the same. Sometimes there's conflation of combining two or more variants together. So if you have two manuscripts of Mark and they say different things, one verse says that and the same another manuscript, that same verse says something different, you may combine those two mistakes and create a third mistake. There may even been some doctrinal changes that took place, but again, that would be having to look at each case on its separate basis. So because of these mistakes that were brought in, we know there's over 400,000 variants in the 5,600 manuscripts that we have. That means we need textual criticism. This is an important science and an important discipline. Most of us are not going to be textual critics. In fact, I don't consider myself a textual critic. But I'm thankful for those who have dedicated their lives to this study. Textual criticism is the science of studying ancient manuscripts to determine the authentic text. Philip Comfort, who's one of the leading textual critics of our day, says textual criticism is an examination of variant readings in various ancient manuscripts in the effect to reconstruct the original wording of a written text. Therefore, New Testament textual criticism examines the existing manuscripts to the New Testament in order to produce a text that is close as possible to the original. That is, you want to look at all these 5,600 manuscripts and try to eliminate all the mistakes so you can get back to the original mistake-free edition. So with textual criticism, there's three points that you need to be able to do if you're a textual critic. You need to be able to date manuscripts. You need to be able to rank manuscripts, which manuscripts are more faithful, which ones are not to be trusted. And then you need to know how textual criticism is done, the method of textual criticism. So first, the first thing you need to do as a textual critic is you need to be able to know how to date manuscripts. This is called paleography. Philip Comfort says about paleography, most scholars recognize that the earlier the copy, the closer it is to the original wording of the Greek New Testament. Of course, an early copy would be textually aberrant if it was not produced with care. Thus, what textual critics are really looking for are manuscripts with an early date and also with textual integrity. So you do want faithful manuscripts, but if you're a textual critic, you want the old ones. Now, if I was playing the game telephone, I would trust the first or second person, the third person, much more than I would trust the last person. Because that's where the mistakes are going to be reproduced. The more it's copied, the more likely it's going to add additional mistakes. So the earlier we get to the chain, the closer we get to the originals, it only makes sense that they would be more faithful. So we have 5,600 Greek New Testaments. How do we filter through them all? Even with computer technology, that's a daunting task. I have 5,600 to go through. And would you count all of them equal? Would one that was produced in the 15th century have the same weight that was produced in the 2nd century? No, you would probably put more weight and credibility and more faithfulness to the one that was written earlier. And this is why dating manuscripts is important. And it includes seven things. Dating manuscripts is somewhat of an art, but it's also there's a science to it because there are seven criteriums used to date these manuscripts. Archaeological evidence, materials used, handwriting scripts or styles, ancient versions, ancient quotations, the sacred names, and the comparative paleography. First of all, archaeology is a help. Anybody know what the picture of this is? The Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran, the Qumran Caves. They discovered 11 caves. In fact, did y'all hear the news last week? They discovered the 12th, which is phenomenal. But this is helpful because we know when this settlement likely lived by the Essenes. a sect of Christianity or a sect of actually Judaism. We know when they fled. Romans came in 70 AD, right? And destroyed the settlement. They fled. So we know with certainty that any manuscript that was found in these jars, in these caves, cannot be any older than 70 AD. That's amazing. Now, there's no New Testament scripts found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but that's valuable for the old Hebrew text, which was found numerously in these old things. So archaeology does help. Sometimes you would find you'd open up a site, and there would be some old coins. And if a coin was found next to a manuscript, no, the coins didn't have dates on them, but they did have emperor's faces on them, which you could put a date upon them by looking at the emperor. And then you can find these coins by these manuscripts. It doesn't give a certain date, but at least gives a rough date. And that has happened some. But even more than that, sometimes you would find none of the New Testaments were written with dates on it. That would have been great if they put a date on it, publication date. But sometimes what they did do is these manuscripts, when they get old, they would a manuscript would last about 50 years, and paper was not like available as we have it today, and it was expensive. So they would take old books when they wore out, when it's hard to read them, and they would either scrape it off. They would take a kind of a razor and scrape off the top surface of it and then reuse it. Or sometimes they just flip it over because a paper, either papyrus or even parchment, there's always a good side and there's a bad side. And the good books would only use the soft side, the smooth side. The rough side was left blank. And sometimes they would write on the blank side or the rough side. And then they would put maybe a grocery list or whatever they're writing, a scrap paper or a reminder. And they would put a date on that. And by finding the dates on the back side of these manuscripts, that it would give a rough estimate of the other side. Now, with that said, none of the Greek New Testament even has the date on the back side. So, well, how does that help? It helps because we found dates on some ancient documents, and you can look at the scripts written. You can look at the handwriting styles. You can look at these factors and the paper that was used and determine what was in use during the certain centuries that the date was on. So it's helpful. Secondly, materials used. See, we know, because of these things, we know that there's three types of materials. Paper, the writing instrument, which we would say pencil or pens, and the type of binding. Early on, you know, they used wax tablets. It was likely a wax tablet used by Zechariah when he named his son John. Remember in Luke 1:63, his name is John, and he wrote it with his hand. We don't know for sure, but speculation is that was a wax tablet that he used, that you wrote on it, then you reused it by scraping off the first layer of wax. Then you could reuse it again. Another thing was the paper use. Papyrus was made from a papyrus plant, and it was grown in Egypt, kind of like bamboo strips, but it was this watery plant, and they would take the stalk and they would split it and roll it out and make these fiber-like paper, and they would take another roll and glue it on top of the other one, and they would make several layers, and by layering this plant together, they would make this paper-like substance. And the thing about papyrus, it was cheap, inexpensive. And in fact, all the early manuscripts from the 300s back to the first century are all written on papyrus. So we know if you find a manuscript in your attic on papyrus, you know it's old. In fact, there's currently 116 extant papyrus manuscripts that we know of. And the most important are found in the Chester Beatty collection in Ireland, which me and my wife was able to look at. P45, P12, P47. The word P means papyrus. But P45, P47, P12, you don't have to remember that. But these are some old, old manuscripts that are dating to the second century, which are phenomenal. So not only did you have papyrus, but later manuscripts begin to be transitioned into parchment. And parchment is animal skins. Sometimes it's called vellum. Vellum is fine animal skin. It's like real soft, most expensive of the animal skins. But they begin to be used, parchment begin to be used later on. And finally, the Chinese invented paper in the 1400s and brought it over into the Byzantine around the 14th, 15th century. Basically, good timing for the printing press. But not only you can look at that, you can look at the instruments used, styluses, reed pens, quill pens. You can tell by the ink, by what type of pen was used. But more than that, you have the type of binding. The early New Testament was written on scrolls. In fact, there's some doubt because we don't have the originals, we don't have the autographs, so we don't know. No one knows if Paul wrote on a scroll or in a codex. The word codex is just a word for book. And a book is just paper that is stacked on top of one another and stitched together to be bound, laying on flat. But the Jews wrote their manuscripts on scrolls. We do know, regardless of what the apostles and the early penmen wrote the original text on, we do know the earlier manuscripts were written on scrolls. So the copies, when they would copy them, they did it on scrolls because that was how the Old Testament was done, and the New Testament church carried over that tradition. It was not until the second century until they began to put it into bind their books into codexes. Another important thing is handwriting styles. Now, there's two types of handwriting styles. You had basically Universal Script, which is large print, all caps. A text written uppercase block letters. Do you see that? See what that says underneath that? It looks like this. That's the way it looks. Can you read that? There's no words, separation. There are no spaces. It's all caps. So that's how they would write the New Testament. In fact, all the early manuscripts are written in the Universal Script. It eventually changed to the minuscule script. Minuscule script is kind of like what we use today, lowercase. And they put spaces between the words, more of a cursive style. You see, here's the universal script. You know, I could read Greek, but man, that's tough for me to read that. It's tough because, I mean, I can do it, but it takes a little more time. And I would not want to copy that. You can see why mistakes would be made. This is that manuscript that Tischendorf found in Mount Sinai. This is 2 Peter 1:1. In fact, you can look up this on the web, and you can go to Codex Sinaiticus and look it up and read any portion of it you want. And they translate it for you as well. So that's phenomenal. But that's that uppercase manuscript. I don't know if you can see that very well, but that's the lowercase manuscript. That's when it became a little bit easier. That's the type of Greek that we read today. That's much easier to read than the uppercase universal script. So you can see where that makes a difference. If you find a manuscript that looks like that, you know it's later, 4th, 5th, 6th century or later. Found something that looks like that. You don't have to be a genius to go, okay, that's old. That's an old text. So that's helpful in dating manuscripts. But more than just looking at the type of script that was written on, you have the ancient versions, which I think this may have been the most helpful. The church began, and we'll talk about this in lecture 4, began to translate the Bible in various languages from the beginning. In fact, they think the apostles even had the Bible translated in Arabic immediately. In fact, a dialect of Arabic, Syriac, immediately. And so you have Syriac, you have the old Latin, not the Latin Vulgate, but the old Latin and the Coptic. The Coptic is the Egyptian language in Alexandria and Egypt. And it is a language that was produced by Christians. They were sending the church into Alexandria and mission. And one of the things that we'll see, when the church spreads, literacy spreads. And when missions spread, the Bible is spread, because the Christianity is a religion of the book. So we need the text. We need the Bible. And the Egyptians, up to this day, did not have a written text other than their ancient old symbols. But Coptic is the Greek letters, using the Greek letters to put into the old Egyptian language. Other major languages of which the New Testament was translated include Armenian, Ethiopic, Gothic, Arabic, Persian, Slavic, and Frankish. And that's important because you can not just look at the ancient Greek New Testaments, you can go and look at these ancient versions, and you know which versions are older by looking at the region which Christianity spread. So if you find a old Syriac version, you would assume it's older than the Frankish version, because the Bible didn't go into the Franks, into the Germans, into the 400s, 500s. And so you can look at the different translations and it helps you determine which manuscripts may or may not be older. Another thing that helps date manuscripts is ancient quotations. We have so much of the writings of the church fathers. In fact, you could take the early church fathers in the first 400 years of the church and reproduce the entire New Testament. Just, even if you did not have any of the 5,600 Greek New Testaments, if you didn't have any of these manuscripts, you still have the Bible by piecing it together through the ancient church fathers, because they're all the time quoting the Bible. Now, how is that helpful? It's helpful because, not because we know the dates of manuscripts, but we do know the dates of when the church fathers lived. And you can see, I don't have to read all these church fathers to you, but you can see their dates of when they lived and when they wrote. And so if you can look at, say, Augustine, and know that where he lived, and he's quoting the text, but you look at the Clement of Alexandria or Origen, or Tertullian, and you see that they lived earlier, and they're quoting a different text or a different reading. For instance, if they're saying Jesus Christ rather than Christ Jesus, you can go, okay, I think I would trust that it is Christ Jesus, because that's the way Clement phrased it. So these ancient quotations are very helpful in dating manuscripts. Another thing that's helpful is sacred names. That's the Latin word for nomina sacra, which means sacred name. It's helpful. One of the things that the early church did, probably borrowing from the Jews who wouldn't pronounce Jehovah or Yahweh and would supplement Lord, that rather than a name that was sacred, like God, rather than writing it out, they would take the first letter and the last letter, the G and the D, and put them together, and they would let you know that it's an abbreviation. Sacred names are these abbreviations. And it's like standing it out. It's like it's too holy to pronounce or to write, so we're going to abbreviate it. And the way they would let the reader know that it's abbreviation is, I don't know if you can see those little lines on top, but anytime there's abbreviation, there would be a sacred name. It's a sacred name like God, Lord, Jesus, which Jesus would be J and a S. And they would identify the reader that this is abbreviation by putting a line over it. Now, as time went on, the abbreviations begin to increase. The earlier manuscripts have only a few abbreviations: God, Jesus, Christ. But as time went on, the list grew. The older manuscripts had just a few. The later manuscripts would have stuff like heaven. It would have things like heaven to anything like church. Some of the names that didn't make it the list initially begin to make the list later. And so that helps us. By the more sacred names we discover in a manuscript, we know that, hey, these likely were produced at a later date. The fewer sacred names we discover in a manuscript gives us evidence that it's earlier. So although these manuscripts don't have a published date on them, they have some internal evidence that allows us to know. Now, you can see here's kind of a chart to help you determine what manuscripts and how old each manuscript is. You can look at that, what they were made from, papyrus or parchment, if they were used in a scroll or in a codex, and you can see the two different, at the bottom, the two different types of handwriting styles. And you can see at the very top, those numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, is the century in which we have determined, or scholars have determined, when these things were in use. Well, that's the first thing of textual criticism, is determining the dates of each of these manuscripts. It's not exact science, but thankfully I think they've gotten pretty good at determining rough dates. And most of the rough dates are within 25 years of being exact. Well, the second thing a textual critic needs to do is rank manuscripts. Determine which manuscripts are not just older, are the oldest, but the ones, which ones are the most faithful. You can't possibly go through all 5,600 in one time and make you a text from all 5,600. Even with computer technology, that's pretty difficult. So I want to work with the best, the oldest, and the most accurate. So how do textual critics rank them? Surely they don't say all are equally equal. Ones are full with misspellings. You would think, okay, this is a sloppy scribe who made a lot of mistakes. There's a lot of variance in this one. I may use this, but I'm going to put it kind of at the end. I'm going to not use it as much as I use the ones that I consider older and more faithful. Well, there's two things that you have to determine the value of each manuscript of these 5,600 that we have. First is internal evidence. Now, I want to tell you, internal evidence is somewhat subjective. And your philosophy and your worldview, if you believe the Bible is an inspired word of God, will influence how you judge these internal evidence. So there are some textual critics that are atheists or skeptics, and their internal evidence will look a little bit different. Internal evidence is looking at each manuscript, and some of the internal evidence is this. Some scholars say a shorter reading is to be preferred over a longer reading. So if you're reading John chapter 4:4, and one manuscript is longer, it has added words, or maybe added a sentence, they're going to say that is probably more accurate because scribes are more likely to skip than to add. That makes kind of sense. If you're going to make a mistake, probably more likely that you'd skip a line, your eye would just go down and skip a line. So a shorter reading is to be preferred above a longer reading. But there'll be other textual scholars says, no, that's not always the case. Sometimes the longer reading may be preferred because the longer reading may be more difficult. Maybe something is harder to understand and the scribe is trying to say, I don't understand that, and maybe skipping over it. So there's stuff as which is the harder or which is the easier reading. Scholars, for most part, think if it's a harder reading, something is harder to understand is probably more faithful than the one that's easier to understand. Other things such as, does this variant have the same style as the rest of the text? Does it conform to the author's style and vocabulary? Is it in conformity with the author's doctrine or ideology? Is it in conform to the old ancient Koine Greek rather than the modern Greek? There's various rules that textual critics have determined to kind of see which reading may be preferable. And I will say those things cannot be avoided, but they are somewhat subjective. But thankfully, we're not left with just mere subjective scholarship opinions about longer or shorter readings, harder or more easier readings, although that is involved in textual criticism, and that's the art of it. There is a science to it because there's not just internal subjective evidence, there's external objective evidence. And objective evidence is looking at not just one manuscript, but it's looking at the mass collection of manuscripts and judging this manuscript or this variant on the basis of the majority or the rest of the manuscripts. So it's more of a comparison analysis of a multitude of manuscripts, which the purpose is to discover tendencies within each manuscript. And those who use external evidence, of course, are going to give more weight to maybe the Alexandrian textual family, or maybe more weight to the Byzantine textual family, rather than some of these other textual families that some deem as less trustworthy. But we need to understand, you know, what we talked about is those textual types or textual families. That I said there's four major textual families, but the Alexander and Byzantine are considered the most trustworthy and faithful. With that, we'll stop, and then we'll look at these textual families in the next lecture and try to get a handle on the four major textual families and see that of the four, we'll see that the Alexandrian and the Byzantine are the two that are the most accurate. So let's take a break.